From Luke chapter 15. Luke's Gospel chapter 15, it's on page 1048 or 1048 in grown-up language. That's Luke chapter 15, page 1048, and we're going to start reading at verse 11. Luke 15 and verse 11. And Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. We turn to Luke chapter 15, and verse 17 is a place that we could fix our thoughts on tonight. We read in verse 17 of chapter 15 concerning the prodigal son. "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" And our subject tonight is how. How can a man or a woman or a young person get right with God? It's the third of our considerations on this question of getting right with God. We thought in the first week about why. You need to think about why, don't you, before you can ever think about how, because why would you bother? Why would you need to get right with God? And we thought about that. And then we asked the question on our second occasion, when? When should we take this seriously? Now we must ask the question, how? How do you get right with God? Now the Bible asks this question many times, and happily it gives a satisfactory answer in any number of places. For example, this morning we were looking at Psalm 119. How shall a young man cleanse his way? The same meaning really is, how can a young man get right with God? How can he become clean? And he gives the answer two verses later, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But I've chosen tonight a parable which very clearly describes the whole process whereby a young man came to get right with his father. But it doesn't just apply to the young. It applies to all who need to get right with God. It starts with a complete lack of understanding on the part of men who should have known better. This is why this parable and two others were given It's because the religious leaders of the day, the true religion, the Jewish religion that was as far as God had revealed the truth in those days, they should have known better, but they didn't get it because, well, they weren't right with God. They didn't know the Lord. They were, and this is our first heading, blind leaders of the blind. Sounds a bit harsh, some would say, but it's what Jesus called them. Because they should have known, they should have been showing spiritually blind men and women how to get right with God. It's what they were there for. But they didn't understand it. They didn't understand why or when, so how was definitely lost on them. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. That is, publicans were the tax collectors who'd sold their Jewish heritage in order to work for the Romans. And sinners, and that refers to a wide range, including prostitutes and others, for to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, that's the religious leaders, they murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, I mention all that because it's your first encouragement this evening. The Lord does have time for us. No matter who we are, the Lord has time for us if we will call upon him. And he told three parables in this chapter, very famous parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And these three parables emphasize that his mission, for which he would suffer and die, was to make men and women right with God. And he explained on a similar occasion that the sick people need a doctor. Not people who are well, or in their own estimation, they're well. And he illustrated what it means not to be right with God. It's like being lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, both pretty helpless when it comes to getting home and being found. But the lost son, oh, that takes you a step farther because it emphasizes somebody who knew he was responsible. He knew what he was doing. The coin didn't know anything about it. The sheep was pretty sheep-like. But the lost son, he came to see eventually that he needed to get right with his father. And that's an illustration of you and I needing to get right with God. So secondly, how guilty was he? Well, he only saw how wretched life had become not being right with his father at first. He didn't sit there feeding the swine, thinking about all the whole range of what sin actually means. No, he just felt his need. And that's what God requires of you. He requires that you realize your need, that you've actually got nowhere, achieved nothing by leaving him out of your life. Soon, though, he began to see the full extent of his sin. He was the younger of two sons to a landowner with plenty of land and, we presume, plenty of livestock. The usual practice in those days was very unlike how it often works today. Today, you often hear about a man or a woman living to be 80 or 90, and they say, well, you know, it's not really fair on our children. They'll be grown up by the time they get any benefit. Why don't we give them the house now? And so they sign the house over to their children when they're still very much alive and often quite healthy. It's also a way of avoiding tax, by the way. But it was almost unheard of in the day of Luke chapter 15. And what we find, first of all, and it was a sin that he wasn't aware of, he can't really have thought about it, callous ingratitude. And you know, that's one thing we have to come to terms with when it comes to coming back to God and getting right with God, even if we don't feel it at first, but we will later. How ungrateful we are. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." So he divided unto them his living. Now, this wasn't a literal situation. The father and the son represent God and anyone who comes to realize that they're not right with God. The first sign of this son being completely blameworthy is the sheer ingratitude and callousness he displayed. He's a principal character along with his brother. They both live at home. As it was common in New Testament times, they were expected to engage in the necessary duties of the household. Jesus doesn't mention a mother. Then he doesn't mention grandparents and uncles and aunts, and there were probably loads of those in the average Jewish family. But he's not painting a picture of a whole house, it's just the relationship between father and son that he is bringing before our attention. So we have a home. Two sons, each we would expect due a share in the inheritance, which would be left when parents or both parents pass away. Now the younger son has been attracted by what he sees outside. You know what I mean? Outside the family home situation. He'd seen how young men of his age, in that modern world as he saw it, enjoyed a great measure of freedom that he didn't possess. And he saw that you don't get handed this on a plate. It needs paying for, so why not me? And he didn't have any money, but he had access to his father's wealth when his father died. So he goes to his father. Actually, he's not one rare example out of 100. He represents all of us, because this is all of us. It's just for the benefit of the parable and those to whom it was particularly addressed that the two sons, one had itchy feet, was content to wait for his thrills later in life. The other was content to wait for his thrills later in life, but the first one had itchy feet. They feature in the story. But what a callous attitude. When you think about it, you could almost read this parable and not notice this, but what a thing to say to your father. He has every reason to respect his father, but he approaches him one day and says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." I'm presuming he asked for that. It sounds as though he demanded it. Let's put a kind picture on it. He was asking if it was possible that he could have it. But he would have received the portion due to him in due course. We make our choices in life, but always we choose to leave God out of our lives. There's not one person here tonight or listening on our website who didn't choose early in life to leave God out. It's what we do by nature. Christians are those who realize by the grace of God that they've left God out at their peril and to their loss. There is reward, great benefit in choosing to come to the Lord, but we never make that choice. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, says the Bible. What was this young man saying? Well, not to put too fine a point on it, he was saying, "I wish you were dead, Dad." He's saying, "I can't get anywhere till you've died." Surely we wouldn't say that to God, would we? We'd hardly say it to our parents. That's possible, but we wouldn't say it to God. Well, we do. This young man we call the prodigal son couldn't enjoy the free life with no restrictions while he lived at home. We read, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey." For us, it's a question of determination to cast off any feeling of responsibility to God. And that's what we do early in life and up till very late in life for many of us. "I never really felt any responsibility towards God," perhaps you're thinking. It wasn't like leaving home. It was more like always having been far from God. I didn't suddenly make a decision to go. Well, no, you didn't. The parable is about a son and his father, and it's for the benefit of the self-righteous. But no, for us, we take that decision early in life, and every one of us is saying to God, "I wish you were dead." Why would we say that to God? Do we say that to God? Well, you do. Yes, you do. Because we've all got two things. We've got a conscience and we've got an awareness of God. And the Bible teaches that, and human life teaches that. We all know there's a God. Oh, no, I don't. I'm an atheist. No, you're not. You might be, but you know there's a God. It's obvious all around you that there's a God. The only thing that stops you believing is because you don't want to. We all know there's a God, and we've got a conscience. Clever people, oh, so clever, tell us when we're still young but there's no creator God. Some people live to be 100, and they spend 100 years receiving the adulation of those that think they're great scientists and researchers and archaeologists and explorers. In actual fact, they've done so much damage because they've spent their lives telling you and me that there's no God. We all came from monkeys. There's no creator God. Everything you see around you, even you yourself, came into being by accident. And when you're young, it doesn't make any sense. You're still young enough, some of you, to know that doesn't make any sense, that we came from nothing and this all just happened by accident. When you were young, you knew it didn't make any sense. Here am I, and I've got 5 senses. I've got hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, and touching. Who gave me those senses? Why have I got those senses? How scientific these senses are. You couldn't reproduce them. You can clone and you can make different... You could make a person, you could make synthetic material. Could you ever make a person's eyesight naturally? You might give them something that takes pictures. You could put it into their heads. You could make a robot. But could you ever make natural eyesight? Could you ever make natural hearing? How sophisticated. Sight. What's it all about? Sight. Even the simplest creatures have eyesight. I was thinking of, what is a simple creature? Well, a rabbit. Take a rabbit. It's got 2 eyes. A rabbit can see. It can recognize other creatures. You and I have this most amazing natural provision. You can't make sight. Think about it. Sight, how could you ever expect sight to just evolve and be there in living creatures? Even in the most primitive and simple of creatures, let alone complex creatures like man. And hearing. A good many of us have got failed hearing. And we need aids of some sort to help us. But that makes it all the more obvious if you've actually got deficient hearing, because you realise what you're missing. So we didn't go to some audiologist and buy our hearing. God gave it to us. The same with smell and touch and taste. For a while it puzzled you. Until, you know what happened? You caught the convenience way of assessing things. Like those clever people who told you we just happened, you began to have a vested interest in unbelief. It paid you not to believe. Temporarily, if God made me, I'm responsible, and I'm going to have to give an answer one day to God, but then there's conscience. We all have a conscience, a lively one, or maybe a quietly expiring one. For some, a seared conscience. The Bible talks about your conscience being seared with a hot iron. We all follow the trend and we tell our consciences to be quiet. It's not convenient to think too clearly. It's the convenient way of assessing things and making life decisions to choose what is best for you to get you through to the end of the year. If your child came to you and said, "Mum, Dad, you seem too healthy for me. By the time you die, I'll be too old to enjoy myself," you'd be a little shocked, wouldn't you? Do you really actually wish? Do they wish you would hurry up and die? Surely not. Well, when it comes to God, the voice of creation and the voice of conscience tell us early in life we're not going to be happy unless God is dead. But God is alive and he knows what is best, and conscience tells us that. But because we're sinners and rebels and self-centered, we virtually say, "I wish God was dead." We insist on having the freedom to live without him. We're all prodigal sons and daughters, my friends. Verse 12 runs into verse 13. You hardly notice the last few words of verse 12. "And he divided unto them his living." You might think, well, why did he do that? Why did this father agree to this preposterous suggestion of his son? The boy's father went along with the idea. Today, if the suggestion came from the parents, you could just about imagine this happening if it was the parents that suggested it. But if the children suggested it, I don't think there's many parents that would go along with it. Why would God agree to it? Why would God agree? Well, he does. He doesn't press home his parental advantage and insist on our obedience to his wise and beneficial will. Invariably, God grants us access to the freedom to live without him. Why? Well, to teach us that living without him doesn't pay. He gives us every possible... The Old Testament, one prophet, talks about, I gave you cleanness of teeth. What does he mean by that? He means, I took your food away so that you didn't... It was no good having a toothbrush to clean your teeth because there was nothing to clean away. I gave you what you wanted, but I gave you cleanness of teeth. I gave you that sense where you knew that it wasn't getting you anywhere to disobey God. So the only way you'll know that the wages of sin is death is to let you have a taste of it. We all learn the hard way. We all taste the bitterness, and we're taught by experience we need to get right with God. But do we learn? Have you learned? Do you turn to Christ? The only answer, well, not until God has finished the lesson and awakened us from the slumber of sin. He doesn't do that with everyone. The fact that you are listening to this means surely it's a work in progress. He's still showing you. And maybe what we're saying tonight will help you to realize, no, it's time I stopped and turned to God. We want our pleasures now. So God gives us a taste. And he gives us every reason to come to him in repentance. We're told that the son then went further, reckless living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. Don't forget that the main reason for the parable was to tell a load of self-righteous religious hypocrites that the Son of God had come to earth to save the lost and spiritually estranged, not those who persisted in thinking they were right with God when they weren't. But it didn't take long for this boy to set off. It seems a bit quick. After his father was very graciously said, yes, you can have the money, not many days later, 3 or 4 days, he set off on his journey with his knapsack on his back. Maybe he intended to stay longer. Maybe he thought, I'll perform some duty towards my father, but I've got the money there just in case I need it. But it doesn't work out that way when it comes to us and the Lord. Maybe we go to Sunday school, or we go to church when we're quite young and we hear the word of God. We hear the call of Jesus Christ outwardly and think we can be neutral. And we think, well, I'll keep going. I'll go and I'll hear some more. But you don't. You stop. You're not a kid anymore. You know, it's not many days before we've packed our bags and set off into a far country, a million miles away from where we heard the gospel, because we don't want to hear it anymore. There are two journeys in the parable, one in verse 13, which is the inevitable journey away from God, and there's another journey in verse 20, which we think about in a few moments. How far, though, is the far country? How far is it? Well, this is why we speak of getting right with God, because we're far off, the Bible says. We need to make a journey into faith, and then by faith. The young person who really rebels and goes off into a life of total self-indulgence, extreme godlessness, total abandonment of any values they once held or considered, is actually no further away from God than the young man, or older man or woman for that matter, who's held on to an outward profession. But it's all outward, and it's going to church, sometimes trying to pray. It's all a far country. We're all a million miles from God, and yet he's just there if we will call upon him. We're asking the question tonight, how? How can a man or a woman get right with God? Well, you start by realizing you haven't just messed up your life, you've turned your back on God. You've heard about the Saviour, Jesus Christ. You were troubled about it once, but then you wished he was dead because you didn't want to be troubled anymore. Nothing personal, nothing against him, but you just wish he wouldn't be there, reminding you again and again that you need to get right with God. And you must face up to the fact of your sin. It's a deep offence to a holy God. It must be punished. Your sin will be punished. If not in you, then in someone else who takes the punishment for you. And you know who that is. Someone once told me, and it's very wise, this man, he's still alive, he's a retired minister. He once told me it's quite common to feel when you're a Christian that you've never really had a conviction of sin, that you've never really felt what sin is. Even when you've been converted, what he says, when you've been converted a good while, sometimes you get a greater conviction of sin than you were before. So right now you might just feel, well, that's right, what you're saying is right, it's not getting me anywhere, but I don't really feel any great guilt before God. Well, he will give you that, but just come now. Accept that your sin is great, even if you don't feel it. It was so great it needed the Holy Son of God to come to this fallen world and pay the ultimate price for your sin. That's what the far country is all about. But you know, he goes on first to self-destruction. This often happens when you really begin to feel it and you're beginning to turn, a bit like Nebuchadnezzar that we thought about a few weeks ago on Thursdays, who came under great conviction when he saw that God was the only real God, and he silenced his conscience by going out and making a statue and getting everybody down to worship it. And he had to learn the hard way. That's what so happens. This young man here, when he had spent everything, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Not cattle or sheep, but swine. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Not that there's anything wrong with swine, but for the Jews, to go and feed swine was just about the worst thing that could ever happen to him, but he couldn't get a job anywhere else. It's another step in getting right with God, realizing the damage we're doing to our lives by persisting in living with no real concern about our relationship to Jesus Christ. He spent everything. We don't really take notice of how far away we are from really coming back to God if there's still money in our pockets. It's a bit like the inveterate gambler. Often goes repeatedly back to his or her betting shop or online gambling site as long as any money left to gamble. It's only when he's gambled away his last 20 pence he realizes he has spent all. And then he tries to borrow some. The prodigal son spent all, everything. He had nothing left. It was a hard lesson. Oh, it's a great blessing if you feel tonight, I've spent all. I've gone as far as I can go without Jesus Christ. He didn't feel the extreme guilt of his insult to a loving father, but he knew he'd spent all. Have you come to the end of your resources yet? Are you ready to admit you have got it all wrong? He knew he wasn't the only one. There was a mighty famine in that land. When you begin to feel something of your need to find the Saviour, you have to see you're like all needy sinners. But you realise it, and he began to be in want. He began to know it, to feel. We're aware that everyone without faith in Jesus Christ is starving spiritually. But you can't do anything to help them. You have to get right with God. Maybe there's a way to go down yet, though. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. He was about to fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. What do swine eat? Well, it's all sort of vegetable peelings. They don't have stocks in the farmyard shops of pig food. No, it's all the off-scouring of the stuff that you've left from your dinner table. And that's when he began to feel his want. You might notice this particular Jewish significance. It wasn't sheep or cattle, but pigs. Jewish boys were brought up to avoid swine. This is where this particular young man had to sink down to, working for a pig farmer, tending pigs, and even almost satisfying his hunger on vegetable peelings, potato peelings. Take a look at yourself. You probably think, I'm no worse than anyone else. No, but a life of totally pointless pursuits when it comes to eternity. When you have found peace with God, you'll realise it. You've been almost, if not quite, feeding on pig's swill, settling for this life's pleasures, which get you nowhere and poison you, the mere trinkets of time. It doesn't seem like that when you're living the life, but you were meant for eternity, for lasting values and worthy pursuits. And when he came to himself, this is the way back. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. There is a way back. He came to himself and said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. He reflected. You can't get right with God in three easy stages. That's where it all went wrong in the days of easy believism. You might have heard of this. I mention it because it's something you could still find foisted upon you today. You want to become a Christian, it's as easy as ABC. First you admit you are a sinner, that's the A by the way, and then you believe in the death of Christ to pay for your sins, and then C, you come to Jesus. How do you do that? Well, you just say this prayer after me. I am a sinner, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins, oh, I'm sorry for my sins. I willingly turn to... That's not the way to come to God. It was easy, easy to come, easy to go. The prodigal son, though, he came to himself. This itself is a work of God. You can't switch it on. This young man started thinking. He reflected on the choices he had made, why he'd made them. Life with no God to face, well, it sounded attractive, but where were his friends now? No man gave to him. Couldn't find any help anywhere. Where was that confidence? There's no God to face. He's still thinking in terms of what's best for him, and then he thinks, I'm on the verge of eating vegetable peel. I've been feeding the pigs with it. Then his thoughts turn to his father's house. He's not far from realising how ungrateful and callous and without natural affection, that's the way the Bible describes it, he was. He certainly saw there's more satisfaction in being a servant than being a prodigal son. Have you done that? Have you come to yourself yet? It's what the devil really fears when you stop thinking about the pleasures of life and you start thinking to yourself, where am I? Where am I going? What have I done with my life? What am I doing when I get up tomorrow morning? It's the same old me and the same old life. Have you come to yourself yet? The devil really doesn't want you to do that. The day you count the cost of your rebellion against the cost of following Christ and you long to be right with God. Maybe you talk to yourself. But you know, that's fine. You can talk to yourself as long as you talk sense. Look what he decides. He makes a plan. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. What we have here is resolve. He's come to himself. Now he resolves. That's hard. It's when you realize and you say, now I'm going to do something about this. I can't do anything to save myself. There's not anything I can do that would ever in any sense pay for one inch of my sins. But the confession. He arose, he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Oh, that's what gives you hope. God wants you to be saved far more than you want to be. He ran, his father ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. He's come to himself. Now he must go to the Lord. You come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Before a person becomes a Christian, a true, born-again, converted by God's grace Christian, He or she cannot pray. You can't pray. You can say prayers. You can read somebody else's prayers. But you can't really pray, except this one exception, the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God hears that. Or whatever words you choose to employ, seeking God's forgiveness, trusting him to cleanse you in his sight and make you right with God. Look at the Father. Take comfort from the response of the Father tonight. It goes back to verse 20. When he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion. Long before you even stirred to think I might be wrong, I might need Christ in my life. No matter what anybody else thinks, whether they laugh, whether they mock me, I think I need Christ in my life. But before you ever did that, God was having compassion on you. You might not realise it straight away, but long before you came to the Father, he was out looking for you. He was the force of love behind you, coming to yourself. He helped you back through the fields of seeking and over the hills of objection. He loved us long before we stirred ourselves to come to him. Look at the love which the Lord assures the hard-hearted Pharisees. God feels that love towards the wayward and the prodigal. The son, do you notice, he doesn't even get his speech out. He gets halfway through it. He only gets to his own unworthiness before God smothers him in his love and gestures of intention. Of course you're my son. And he takes him back. He said to the servants, the best robe, put it on him. A ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. The fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's you when you become a Christian. And you realise it, and you'll never realise it before. You were dead, and now you're alive. You were lost, and now you're found. Reason for rejoicing in heaven. The son soon knows he's forgiven. What does that hymn say? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? He's clothed. He's given a ring, and he's given shoes, and he's fed and celebrated. It's a parable. It stands for being covered with the robe of Christ. His righteousness covers you. Being atoned for absolutely by the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. That's the fatted calf, the blood shed. And the shoes represent the new life of living for Christ. You can now walk in his ways. You can live for him. You can actually get somewhere in life with a purpose. And the feast, oh, nothing changes there. That's the joy in heaven when you are brought to life and born again. We've asked three questions. Why? Why would I be born again? When? When should I be born again? And how? How? Are you still not sure? Next week, we will see the result of getting right with God. But two things to leave you with. First of all, make sure you're here next week. Secondly, don't leave it till next week. Don't wait till next Sunday. Come to the Saviour tonight. Call upon him. Ask him to cleanse you, to restore you, to make you right with God.